This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Tonight, I want to talk to you about a subject that has been rather controversial, not only in Christian circles, but in general cultural circles for some time now, especially in philosophical and sociological circles over the last 30 or 40 years, and that's the question of capital punishment. But before I begin on my approach to capital punishment as a Christian and a Bible-believing Christian, it's necessary to have some introductory remarks to put this into a perspective, which I trust you will not forget, because it'll be some time before we get to the end of our consideration. And by the time we get to the end of our consideration, we'll be so into the subject and so focused on certain detailed remarks and arguments and that sort of thing that it'd be easy for you to lose the general perspective that I want to give you at the outset. Please don't forget how we have begun. I want to begin with something that's very important to me, something that's close to my heart, especially as I go about the country and speak to various groups, often many energetic, activistic groups interested in the Bible's approach to civil affairs and how we should be engaged in reform as Christians, taking our Christian world and life view and bringing it to bear in all areas of life. And more particularly, to those of you who in the audience might be advocates, in some measure at least, of the perspective that has been given a label, unfortunately. I'm afraid labels tend to divide us and create unnecessary tensions between people. But those of you who might call yourself Reconstructionist or Theonomist even, I want to plead with you as we begin tonight to remember the absolute crucial necessity of humility as we talk about a subject as devastating in its seriousness and grave in its effect as capital punishment. This is not something that any Christian should rejoice in. It's not a subject that's pleasant. It's not a subject that brings great joy to the heart of anybody who has to think about it, but it is nevertheless a subject that is necessary, something we must consider for the life and well-being of our society. And so as we approach it with reverence and awe. It is a heavy subject, a necessary subject, but one that is not approached with glee, certainly not approached with a "I have all the answers" attitude. It's one in which we need to be humble and let the Word of God teach us. And I hope that in some measure that has happened in my own life, and if I can share that ministry with you, that will be worthwhile. A second opening consideration as we approach this, and that is the need not only for humility, but the need for compassion. I'm going to argue tonight that capital punishment is necessary as a punishment. But that doesn't mean that when we approach those for whom the Lord has designated this ultimate of penalties in a social sense, that again we do so with an arrogance, an upper-handedness, a triumphalism that lets us rejoice in the death of the wicked. God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. Even when he ordains it, even when he requires it, God does not rejoice. I cannot help in this regard but to think of the attitude of Jesus at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. How Jesus, when approaching the city and coming over the peak of the Mount of Olives, sees Jerusalem laid out before him. And Jesus pronounces judgment on the city, having said that Jerusalem would not accept his overtures of peace, and not understanding the principles of peace, he says Jerusalem will not have one stone left standing upon another when God brings his judgment upon that city. But so often we forget when we preach upon that passage, so often we forget when we read or even reflect on it, that Jesus said that with tears in his eyes. The Bible tells us Jesus wept. Only two places in the whole Bible where we read of that emotion coming to physical expression. Jesus wept, of course, at the tomb of Lazarus. We think of that because that's the shortest verse in the Bible, if nothing else. We all know that. Jesus wept. But as he approached Jerusalem, Jesus wept. That doesn't mean Jesus didn't feel the punishment was necessary. That didn't mean that he was inclined to draw back from the punishment or to fail to pronounce God's retribution on that city. But it meant that in the midst of that retribution, he had compassion. He saw the devastating waste of human life and what should have been the people of God in that judgment. And we need to have that compassion as well. Thirdly, we need to put all this into perspective. I'm talking to you tonight about something which I consider of grave social import. but I do not consider it a matter of Christian orthodoxy. I do not consider this a matter that should divide believers one from another so that we have our theonomous churches, if you will, and non-theonomous churches. And I think it would be a grave mistake if any of us put it into that light. When we get into the discussion, of course, it'd be easy to forget that, because when it comes to the discussion, we don't say, well, because we are not going to divide fellowship over this, we aren't going to worry about the truth of the matter. We must be concerned about the truth of the matter. And when I get into it, I will be diligent about trying to find the truth of the matter. But as I do that, if I argue hard, if I get down to details, please don't think that in so doing, that diligence is because I think this is a life and death matter for whether we can be joined together in the bonds of Christian love. No, that's not the issue. If I get down to the details and work hard, hopefully as a scholar, trying to do my work to the glory of God, if I do that, it's not because I think the church is going to make it or break it on this issue. It's because it's God's word that's at stake. And anything out of God's word is worth the diligence that we'll be putting into it, I hope. And then finally, we need to readily recognize cultural differences that I'm not going to be focusing on tonight. Time won't allow me probably to give you all the positive things I want to say. However, there is one aspect of the whole subject that I can't touch on at all, that it would be tragic if you forgot, and that's that for all of the continuity between God's law and its moral requirement on us today and the Old Testament saints, for all of that, there are cultural matters of discontinuity and difference which we cannot help but see. I think of two just in passing. One is the fact that in the Old Testament, we don't see anything like a professional police force. Law enforcement was not a professional task. And very often being a judge was not a professional task in the Old Testament. A man might plow his fields all day and then take an hour out to be a judge, to function as a judge. Often enough, police and law enforcement issues were taken up by private citizens and not by a professional task. And so you see immediately that there's a difference between the culture of the Old Testament and the culture of today. And I don't want to phase that out. I don't want to blur that fact. Another difference that I think is significant is that in the modern world, there's a kind of urban anonymity, which was for the most part not experienced in the Old Testament. People lived in smaller villages where just about everybody knew everybody else. Very difficult for a man to live anonymously, to hide behind that anonymity, and therefore much easier to enforce certain stipulations of the law than it is today. When we get around, if we ever get around, depending on your eschatology, when we get around to seeing these things done in our society, when and if that happens, it cannot be done without a full-scale investigation of these differences and wisdom from God, knowing how to apply them properly. Okay, so would you promise me that if I get into this subject, that you'll remember those things? We need to be humble about this and compassionate about this. We need to put it into perspective. Important, but not a fellowship dividing issue. And finally, we need to readily recognize cultural differences that I won't have time to talk about tonight. All right, capital punishment. An opening caveat about capital punishment. The thing which I think may be at the heart and the motivation of just about all the discussion that goes on about capital punishment. Very often we are told that capital punishment is barbaric. In fact, it is a cultural throwback. It is a clog in the progress of civilization toward enlightenment, toward a modern mentality. Capital punishment is such a barbaric thing to do. In fact, the barbarism of capital punishment is often pointed to because when a man murders another man, for instance, it is often, very often done as a matter of passion, something that's decided in haste, quickly, in the hot rage of anger, perhaps. A man may draw a gun and shoot another man. But you see, the state, when it takes the life of a person, doesn't do that. It's with cool calculation, deliberateness. It can never appeal to the fact that it let its senses get away with it, that it just had emotions overwhelm it. The state deliberately, in cold blood, takes the life of another person if you believe in capital punishment. People say that is so barbaric. To imagine that anybody could advocate that, and to imagine that a Christian who believes in the love of God could advocate that, has just really blown the mind of many people. It's made it hard to discuss the question. Now I want to enter an opening caveat about that whole idea of barbarism. I want to remind you that it's a culture. The culture that says it's barbaric to think of capital punishment is a culture that, in our day and age, nevertheless, lessens human life, cheapens human life and its value continually. This same culture, I remind you, feels that scenes of murder are perfectly proper to portray on TV for young people to see, to have not only that, but the cartoons that our young people see engage in grotesque violence, one person against another, an individual against another, to portray these things and to consider it entertaining. We live in a culture where thousands of unborn children are slaughtered day by day, and their remains of all things, talk about barbarism, their remains cast into trash bags and hauled off to the dump to be burned. We live in a culture where the infirmed elderly, where the handicapped infants are often left to die, and that many times to starve to death intentionally. We live in a culture that advocates, promotes, and has a great deal of money gained on movies that show horrible, murderous mayhem, the slasher murderer type of programs, Halloween 2, Friday the 13th, you name them. It's unending. You know, if we had one such movie that made money, we'd be, I think, horrified. But the thing that gets me is that you can't go 3 or 4 weeks, but you see another one, and another one, and another one. It's a constant barrage of these things. And I tell you, there's an irony to that, that it's in the midst of a culture that can portray murder and mayhem in this way, that can kill small children and let the elderly die, that it's that culture that tells us that capital punishment is barbaric. Oh, if ever there was a case of the pot calling the kettle black, we may have to face the emotional barrage of people who say it's barbaric. But I think we have something to say in return. In fact, we have something even more to say in terms of our general culture. If you want to look at crime and punishment in our society, I just want you to think of the utter failure of our prison and probation system. And the utter failure, I think, is well illustrated. I only brought 3 out of my file, but I have 3 illustrations I want to read for you out of my hometown paper. As I present these not with a sense of drama, but I present them with a sense of great sadness to let you know that this is the sort of thing that happens all the time. The first incident is recorded in the Santa Ana Register for the 7th of December, 1981. And I'll read just a portion of it. In May 1973, James Forsman Fisher III was arrested by the Piedmont Police Department in connection with several allegations of child molestation. Officer Robert Kolsch, during the course of his investigation, interviewed Fisher. After being admonished of his rights, the youthful criminal confessed to sexually assaulting 2 children. Fisher said he was glad he had been busted, and warned, quote, he intended to do away with his victims in a very illegal manner if he was caught again, so they could not tell on him, end of quote. Fisher was asked if he meant to kill his future victims. He replied, yes. In all, between 1969 and his arrest, Fisher committed 9 known child molestations. Late in 1974, while in custody at an Alameda County Probation Department boys camp, Fisher received a weekend pass to visit his mother. She lived in Piedmont, a few doors away from the Thompson family. While at large on Saturday evening, December 7th, Fisher accosted Jonathan Thompson near his home. After sexually molesting the child, Fisher brutally strangled him to death. Shortly thereafter, Fisher was seen by a Thompson family neighbor dragging the dead boy across his own front yard. Jonathan was 5 years old. He was 3 feet 10 inches tall and weighed only 45 pounds. He was the firstborn for the Thompsons. Jonathan's killer was convicted of first-degree murder and in September 1975 sentenced to state prison, ostensibly for a life term. Nevertheless, Fisher is eligible for parole at any time. But Fisher's criminal prosecution was not the only litigation in the case. This is really a grotesque story. It continues. Later, the Thompson family sued Alameda County for the wrongful death of Jonathan because of alleged reckless, wanton, and grossly negligent conduct of the county through its probation department. The news account continues with some of the litigation back and forth, but I want you to hear the defense of the county for its actions in this regard. The writer continues, isn't it remarkable for a governmental agency to secretly release a homicidal child molester And then, in its defense to the wrongful death suit brought by the family of one of its victims, claim a panic would have been produced by an announced release. We didn't want to tell the people in the neighborhood of the danger of this man because it might have created a panic. And yet he was released, and he did kill. In rejecting the Thompson family's case, the state high court declared, quote, each member of the general public who chances to come into contact with a probationer bears the risk that the rehabilitative effort will fail. You want me to translate that into street terms for you? That means that you just take the chance that if our modern view of criminology is wrong, well, we tried and failed. And that is the answer of the high court. Another story. And this from the January 9th edition of the Register, 1982. Family and friends of a 16-year-old girl beaten and strangled by a fellow student in 1979 pleaded Friday for help in convincing juvenile authorities not to release her confessed killer after only 2.5 years in custody. Janet Gable, 16, disappeared from Cleveland High School in the San Fernando Valley during lunch period on May 21, 1979. Her body later was found stuffed in a plastic bag near a park in Granada Hills, 5 miles away. The girl was so badly beaten that her own father, Ken, had difficulty identifying her. In August, the judge in this case remanded to the California Youth Authority for 6 years, the killer here, but he's due for early release. Told matter-of-factly, this young boy brutally killed this girl. And he was given 6 years. That appalls me. But then all the more, I am outraged that he is let out after 2.5 of the 6, which was an insult to human dignity. And one last, September 21st of 1981, Robert Jackson Thompson was arrested and charged with the murder August 25th of 12-year-old Register carrier Benjamin Brenneman, one of the carriers of this newspaper. Thompson was on parole at the time for sex crimes committed 3 years earlier against the 14-year-old Cucamonga boy. The parole had been granted just 3 months prior to the Brenneman murder after Thompson had served about half of his latest 5-year prison term. Parole came about despite a rather sobering set of facts, and it's just these facts I want to leave with you. Thompson had compiled a total of 4 convictions for sex crimes in 1969, 1973, 76, 79, with each of the crimes portrayed as more brutal than the last. A 21-year history of criminal activity, which began when Thompson, now 35, was but 15 years old. Until the emergence in more recent years of a pattern of bizarre sexual activity, Thompson had been arrested for auto theft, possession of dangerous drugs, cultivation of marijuana, and forgery. Thompson had spent all but 13 months of the past 12 years in prisons or state prison mental wards as a result of 6 separate criminal sentences. And somewhere along the way, he became a registered sexual offender. Still last May, he was found a fit candidate for parole and his sex offender status removed, possibly as a result of 2 separate findings by prison psychiatrists that Thompson was cured of his deviant sexual behavior. My friends, you read stories like that, and you read them all the time, unless you close your eyes to it. You read stories like that, and there's no difficulty in answering those who say capital punishment is barbaric. Oh, no, it's not. It's our society that's barbaric, a society that murders unborn children and portrays things on the screen and allows people like this to walk the streets and to continue their mayhem. That is barbaric. And so the opening caveat I have is that beyond this, I will not consider the emotional argument against capital punishment because I'm emotionally worked up about the problems that capital punishment was intended by the Lord to address. There's a great urgency to our subject tonight. We are headed for the jungle, I honestly believe. Are you aware of the fact that the police in New York City have just recently announced that they will no longer investigate routine robberies? They haven't the manpower or the time. It is not serious enough in light of all their other problems. And so you are on your own in New York to protect your own property. The police cannot do it for you and will not even look into it if it's routine. Routine meaning that life isn't taken in the process or a person assaulted, something like that. We are headed for the jungle, and we need to be certain of punishment. And we need to be certain that the punishment is proper and just punishment. It'd be very easy for us to have the attitude of revenge, the attitude that says, well, we're so outraged by the sorts of things we see that we'll do just whatever we think's appropriate at the time. But, of course, nothing could be further from Christian morality than to allow for such arbitrariness, to allow our emotion now to compel the state to do what it will do, rather than to allow the misguided liberal emotions of certain humanists to guide the state. You see, I don't want the state guided by emotion. I don't want it guided by arbitrariness. I don't want it guided by fluctuating cultural feelings and insights. I want it guided by the sure word of God. That's the only place we'll find true justice. You remember how in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, we have that declaration, the rock, his ways are just. You can count on the judge of all the earth to do right. The Bible did not provide for prison. I think you need to bear that in mind as we think about a biblical approach to penology. In fact, I will quote just briefly here for you from a commentary recently published by Erdmans in the New International Commentary series. Gordon Wenham has written his commentary on the book of Leviticus, and one of the excursies in the book has to do with punishment in the Bible. Wenham has this to say about prisons. Neither in the laws of Hammurabi nor in the Pentateuch is imprisonment laid down as a punishment, though it was known in Egypt and under the later monarchy. And he quotes now Driver and Miles in their well-known book, The Babylonian Laws, from 1952. And the quote says, "This last punishment, which is expensive to the community, generally corrupting the prisoner, and often bringing unmerited hardship to his dependents, is the invention of a later age." The Bible did not invent the idea of imprisonment, which of course only costs society to maintain the life and well-being of the people in prison, and promotes a school of crime therein, and presents a hardship not only to the family, but just continues the cost that must be paid by the family of the afflicted. That is what our modern enlightened age would like us to believe is the proper approach to punishment. The Bible, ancient, anachronistic, old-fashioned book that it's called to be, I dare say, has a greater wisdom to present to us in this matter. God knows what he's doing. God understands the human heart. God understands the course, the fluctuations, the ups and downs of society and history. And he knows what is for our good. Remember how Moses, when he laid the law out before Israel, he said, "Look at this law. Is there any law that is greater? Any law more just? No, this law will be your wisdom in the sight of all the nations round about, who will see it and will say, what great nation is there that has laws so just and righteous as these?" Now, I think the Bible has a wisdom that commends itself to us tonight if we'll but think through the issues. And I'd like to do that here now philosophically by first of all asking you, what should be our philosophy of punishment? On what basis should we proceed to punish people? And in any particular case, be it parking fines all the way up to cold-blooded murder, whatever it may be, why and how should we punish people? Now, we could very easily stop at this point the lecture, and I could throw it open for discussion, and I dare say that all of you who are interested in the subject all could jump in and start talking about the issue. But one of the things that prevents an intelligent approach to this subject everywhere, not just in informal gatherings like this, but in the academic halls of our colleges and universities and seminaries around about the country, is that people fail to do their analysis, their philosophical reconstruction of presuppositions and a consideration and a proper reflection on what their assumptions and definitions and motivations may be. And we have to start, when we ask this question, with the consideration of what we mean by punishment. When you ask why and how should we punish, what are we talking about? Punishment. Let me dispel some improper ideas here. When we talk about legal punishment, we are talking about, in this discussion tonight, interpersonal, if you will, horizontal punishment, man to man, in a social, temporal, historical setting. I am not talking about punishment before the Lord God Almighty on the final day. I'm talking about social punishment. And in cases of social or what's called legal punishment, motivation and character are utterly indifferent. When a man appears before the judge, the fact that he's generally a real nice guy doesn't make any difference when the issue is whether he, in fact, violated a stipulation of civil law. And the fact that he violated the stipulation with a good motivation or that he did it with a bad motivation is not relevant to whether he did infringe upon the law. So morality, more broadly considered, is very interested in motivation. Christian ethics is impossible without a consideration of motivation. But legal guilt and merit have nothing to do with motivation. They have to do with outward behavior and whether civil law has been transgressed or not. Punishment must be something that's very unpleasant in itself. We make a mockery of punishment when we allow it to be something that people would pursue. For instance, let's say that the laws against vagrancy in your community call for putting a bum in the jail overnight. Let's say that it's a cold evening, like we have tonight. You see, that may be something he very well wants, is to be put in jail, because at least he'll have a warm bed to sleep in, a warm cell. And so, you see, it's not punishment unless it's something that people want to get away from. It's not punishment unless they are repelled by it. Moreover, it's not punishment unless it's unpleasant in itself, not just the natural concomitant of something. I go to the dentist, and you can be very sure that I don't consider that pleasant. But I go nevertheless, knowing that what he's intending to do is to bring healing to me and to improve the condition of my mouth and teeth, and all the pain is but the natural concomitant of that. We might metaphorically say, boy, he was really punished in the dentist chair yesterday, wasn't he? But that isn't what we mean in legal circles by punishment. Moreover, it must be deliberately and personally imposed. It can't simply be the natural consequence of something. I go out and I get drunk the next morning, I have a terrible hangover and a headache. That's not punishment. I mean, I may be in some natural sense suffering for my misdeeds, but that isn't what we mean by legal punishment, because it's not been deliberately and personally imposed. Moreover, punishment must be because of an offense that has been committed and not just voluntarily and innocently assumed. Now, if I were to get into the ring with Muhammad Ali, you can be very sure that the commentators would say, boy, Dr. Bonson's taking punishment in the ring tonight. But that, again, is not punishment, because you say, I chose to do that. I got into the ring. You don't have people who come to the state and say, you know, I'd like you to put me in prison, or I'd like you to fine me, or I'd like you to take my life. And even if the state were to acquiesce in that kind of request, it wouldn't be punishment. Punishment is not something that you voluntarily take upon yourself. It's because of an offense that's been committed. And finally, punishment must be by an agent of the state who is authorized by the system of pre-established rules. You don't punish somebody for an ex post facto offense. You see, let's say that tomorrow the state of Pennsylvania were to pass a law saying anybody who stands up in the middle of a room with college students and presents a lecture will now be punished. And then they come looking for bonds, you know, and I say, hey, wait a minute. At the time that I did that heinous thing, that wasn't a crime. Okay, so it must be pre-established. Moreover, not anybody, not just anybody, has the right to impose this. It must be an agent authorized by the state to impose it. Lynch mobs do not impose punishment. Lynch mobs are as immoral as the things they think they are punishing. All right, now do we understand? We get a few of the parameters down here. That's what I mean by punishment. And my point tonight is that punishment must be justified. You must have some reason, some moral justification for punishing a man. I hope that you remember that. It's something you should use when you deal with unbelievers, with humanists, the people who don't accept Christian presuppositions when it comes to morality. Why must punishment be morally justified? Well, because if you cannot present a moral justification for punishment, you can't distinguish between crime and punishment. Stop and think about that. If you don't have a morally adequate reason for inflicting pain on this person, deprivation, a fine, imprisonment if you believe in that, capital punishment if you believe in that, if you don't have a morally justifiable reason for doing this, then what you are doing is no different than what the criminal does. The only difference being that you have more people on your side. You see, it's the law of the jungle then. And I have enough people here that wear blue suits or black suits or whatever they wear here in Pennsylvania and have badges on. We have enough of us to go around and beat up on the rest of the population. And because we have the larger group, we call that justice. You remember Plato's Republic? You all have read Plato's Republic, haven't you? Make me feel good. Say that you've all read Plato's Republic and how Thrasymachus says that justice is what is in the interest of the stronger. That's all. The cynical view that says justice is just what the people who have the votes call it. Now, we don't believe them. Punishment must be morally justified. If punishment's not morally justified, then imprisonment's just another form of kidnapping. And if punishment is not morally justified, then fining is just another form of stealing. And if punishment is not morally justified, capital punishment is, in fact, just another form of murder. And so what justification can we offer for punishing people at all? How do you justify a penal system of inflicting pain and deprivation? I want to suggest that if you don't like the theonomic conclusions that I've come to in my book, then you'd better tune out right now. Okay? Because in all honesty, it was very difficult for me to come to those conclusions. You know, I wasn't born full-blown theonomic, you know, with one of these wonderful ideas of what to do. And when I was first confronted with the idea that we should do what God says in the Old Testament, of course, I was horrified. I'm a child of my time. I recognize that I came up in a culture and have a tradition that says, of course not, how barbaric, and all the rest. So I didn't come to these conclusions because I enjoyed them. I didn't come to these conclusions because I was naturally inclined to them. I came to these conclusions because hard, philosophical, biblical analysis, I think, requires them. And it's just at this point that I hope you'll begin to see this. How do you justify inflicting punishment on a person? Two schools of thought are available to you. Broadly speaking, we can call them the utilitarian approach to punishment and the retributivist approach to punishment. And I think both are wrong. Now, I want to suggest to you the only approach is the biblical approach, which, as a matter of fact, is closer to retributivism, but is not exactly the same as humanistic retributivism, and so I'm going to call them both wrong. In fact, to be honest with you, when it comes to Republican and Democratic politics, conservative and liberal politics, I'm not willing to take any of those labels. No, not at all, because they are only slower and faster forms of the same poison called humanism. I believe the only option we have as Christians is the biblical approach to punishment. Now, that isn't popular today, I can assure you. My own history and background will demonstrate that it's not popular to hold these views, but when you think about it, I don't think they're avoidable. How do you justify punishment if you're taking a utilitarian approach? Broadly speaking, you all know utilitarianism, just like you read Plato's Republic, right? Utilitarianism is that theory that says that the rightness or wrongness of an action or an attitude is weighed on the basis of its consequence. You look to the future, you say, what will the outcome be? And if the outcome promises a greater degree of happiness over pain or sadness or whatever, then would be the case if you pursued another path, then that justifies doing it. So utilitarianism is future-looking. You do things in order to accomplish something. That's how you justify matters. And utilitarians have basically three different forms of justification for punishment. They're all looking to the future. They want to accomplish some good consequence. One says what we need to do is reform the criminal. That's why we punish. We punish the criminal in order to reform him. Another school of thought says, no, we punish the criminal in order to deter others from engaging in similar misdeeds. And then a third school of utilitarian penology says, no, we punish the man in order to prevent his own further offenses, what's called the quarantine theory of punishment. You put him in prison so that he's not going to be roaming in society to do it again. I have one basic criticism of this. Actually, I have three or four pages of it, but I know the cookies are waiting, and so I'm not going to do it all tonight. One basic punishment, I think, undoes that whole utilitarian approach. I'm going to appeal to something which you all know in your heart of hearts is wrong. Utilitarianism, in all three cases, justifies punishing the innocent. Utilitarianism justifies punishing the innocent. And if it does that, then I dare say we all recognize that there's something terribly wrong-headed about it. Punishment is not for the innocent. As I said in my definition of punishment, it must be for an offense committed against pre-established rules. And yet, utilitarianism allows us to punish people that have committed no such offense. How so? Well, let me go through these. Let's say that our goal in punishing people is reformation. We punish people because we want to reform their character. You can't read a better article on this subject than C.S. Lewis's article, The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment, in which Lewis points out that it would eventually become the case that it would be far better to punish a man before he has committed a crime rather than after he's committed a crime if your goal is to reform him. Let us say that our modern sophisticated psychologists, I hope there aren't any psych majors here, terribly wonderful results, modern psychology. 2.5% success rate in their counseling. And yet we turn over our lives and civilization to these people. Nevertheless, let's say that our modern psychologists are able to discern that I have a kleptomaniac tendency and latency in me. I don't know how they would tell that, but let's just say they have a machine, okay? They have this machine, kind of like the thing you go through at the airport, you know? If you have too much, you know, stuff in your pockets of a metallic nature, and then you go, okay, and you go through this little thing, and the thing goes, and they say, a kleptomaniac on the rise, obviously. Let's say they could tell. I think that's the real indication of one. Let's say modern psychology could discern that I had that developing tendency. Now, wouldn't it make sense for them to incarcerate me and to make me undergo this psychoanalysis or behavioristic modification treatment or whatever it's going to be before I commit the crime rather than after? Well, when it's kleptomania, you know, we tend to say, it's not all that important. But what if it's a murderous tendency? What if they see that I have a very short fuse and I'm the sort of person who very quick wants to punch somebody out? They say, we're going to have to take this person away. And as Lewis points out, that in the name of health and well-being and being humanitarian, we can actually incarcerate and punish for an interminable time, against a patient's will, a man who has not committed as yet any offense against the law order of the society. That's devastating, my friend, because if you say that's all right, you say it's all right to punish the innocent. Let's think of that second utilitarian form of punishment that says we punish people for the sake of deterrence. We're going to punish this man over here because if we do, then the people in our society will be deterred from engaging in similar acts. Okay. Well, if that's true, let's say that auto theft is a particular problem in Grove City right now. And let's say that the police catch one auto thief. And let's say the punishment, because people really like their cars in this area, is death for auto theft. I don't advocate that, but hypothetically, let's say it's death. And so the police say, well, we know we'll deter those other teenagers from stealing cars. We kill this particular auto thief right here. Okay? They kill him. The rate of auto theft drops 5%. Then somebody says, well, since our theory of punishment is deterrence, what we obviously need to do is to kill more people. Now, we don't happen to have more auto thieves available that have been duly convicted. So what we'll do is we'll go down, we'll get this guy down on the corner who's a social outcast, some hermit here or there, somebody nobody likes, you know, doesn't use the right deodorant or whatever it may be, and decide that we'll just come and have a kangaroo court and declare him guilty for the sake of our society believing that, and then kill him. And another, and another, and another, and another, until finally people get serious about auto theft. Well, that might eventually deter people from stealing automobiles, but I dare say it at the cost of innocent life, wouldn't it? And yet, this theory allows for that abuse in the nature of the case. This is not an abuse of the theory, it is the outworking of the theory. In some ages, you might justify punishing the innocent if it will keep your society following the rules of law and order. Or think about the idea of prevention. Let's say you want to prevent somebody from engaging in a further act of criminal behavior. We say, well, we put him in prison. That'll keep him from doing that sort of thing again. I want to suggest that putting people in prison doesn't prevent them from doing these sorts of things again at all. It usually makes them very angry individuals who want to get out and get even with their society. I want to suggest that prison, in fact, encourages crime motivationally. It doesn't prevent it. But if you want to prevent it, I'll give you a way that you can motivationally prevent a person from doing something. Let us say that it's a crime to stand up and speak to college students in Grove City, and you want to get that Dr. Bonson to stop doing it. Well, you may haul me away tonight, put me in jail, and I'll break out of jail because I have this stuff I want to present to you, right? That won't prevent me. But you call me on the telephone and you say, Dr. Bonson, we have your wife and children here, and we are torturing them. Hear them screaming in the background? You stand up and speak, and they're going to scream more. Be very sure that I'm not going to stand up. That will prevent me. It turns out that punishing the innocent, if they're the loved ones of the criminal, will prevent him much more effectively than incarcerating. And yet, who in their right mind, morally, would allow us to engage in that theory of punishment? And so there you have it, utilitarian form of punishment. And again, I have other pages of critique. But that in itself shows you how counterintuitive it is. It is wrong to punish people on a utilitarian basis, because utilitarianism prevents us, in, according to the theory, according to its principles, to punish the innocent. There's something deadly wrong with any theory that will do that. Well, we come then, secondly, to the retributive theory of punishment. The retributivist tells us that we punish not by looking ahead to consequences that might be accomplished. We punish people rather by looking back at what they have done, and we justify punishing them on the basis of what they have done. We say that we punish people because they have committed an offense against the society, and we punish them in the way that we do because the nature of the offense warrants that degree of pain or deprivation or whatever it's going to be. Punishment is always because of something, not in order to do something. So the retributivist basically says when people deserve to be punished, we punish them. Well, what's the difficulty with this? Well, in many cases, philosophically, this just amounts to the denial of the necessity to justify punishment. Because when the retributivist says, we punish, why do we punish people? We do it because they deserve it. Then you have to ask, well, what do you mean by deserve it? Well, we punish people because punishment is the right thing to do. And you begin to see that without saying so, the vocabulary was changed and we've just created one roundabout circle. Why is it right to punish? Because criminals deserve to die or to be imprisoned or whatever it is. What do you mean by deserve? We mean it's the right thing to do. Want me to shorten it again so now you see the chain? It's a terrible argument. It amounts to this. Why should we punish criminals? Because we should punish criminals. That's why. Because the whole idea of retribution and desert are used to explicate each other. But even if we didn't have that problem in the humanist retribution system, we'd have a far greater problem in determining how do we know what a man deserves? How should we punish a man who has murdered, and how should we punish a man that's engaged in a parking violation? How does the humanist know what is commensurate with the crime? If somebody says, well, we have a survey of our society. We check with everybody around. We get a feeling for how bad this is. You know very well that if you would have asked people 50 years ago how heinous abortion is, you would have been hard-pressed to find somebody who would have said, oh, it's perfectly all right. Now take the survey today, right now, and you know that you're going to find probably 50 to 55% of the American population that tell you it's all right. Oh, no. The way the society feels is just too fluctuating, too arbitrary, too subject to morally irrelevant considerations to allow us to think that we can determine the heinousness of a crime on the basis of what everybody thinks. And therefore, if a humanist tells us we punish people on the basis of retribution, but he can't tell us what retribution is, he hasn't got a workable theory of punishment either. And so utilitarianism fails, retributionism fails. What are we left with? We Christians are not left with nothing. We're left with the best answer of all. And that's the Word of God. To be sure, punishment can have a deterrence value. I would grant that. Punishment can have a reforming value. Punishment can have a protecting value. But none of those values alone justify punishing people. None of those will give us the principle of punishment. The necessary component in each one of those cases is, in fact, retribution, deserving to be punished. And we understand what deserving to be punished means. because we have a God who stands behind our moral principles and tells us what we are, what we were made to do, what is right and wrong, and what the consequences of our misdeeds might be. He is the judge of all the earth. And because he is all-knowing and all-just, he can tell us precisely what abortion calls for, what murder calls for, what auto theft calls for. God can gauge the true, objective, unchanging, universal seriousness, gravity of an offense. Retribution, I suggest, can be salvaged only by appealing to the judge of all the earth. We need to have this religious authority for engaging in punishment at all. Now, before we get into capital punishment here, notice that what I've given you here is something of a Christian apologetic. Here you're talking to a humanist. You're a Christian. The humanist says, well, why should I be a Christian? Totally apart from any number of other things you could say about his own personal well-being and eternal destiny, you can say, you should be a Christian because if you're not a Christian, you can't salvage our society. Remember that a society that can't justify punishment is a warlord society or the jungle, one or the other. We need the grace of God, the common grace of God, telling us how we should order our civil affairs. And without it, our society is going to become a jungle. That's where we're headed, or a warlord society. And so what I've told you tonight is that humanists cannot justify punishment. Christians can. If you follow the argument to that point, the next obvious question is going to be, what punishment should we have as Christians? What does the Bible say about punishment? The Bible tells us that judges and rulers must not pervert justice. They must rather rule according to the law of God. Proverbs 24, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. You notice this is an address simply to Israel. This is not some kind of special code for the special people of God, for special redemptive purposes. No, this says that he who says to the wicked, peoples will curse him. This is axiomatic. It's proverbial in the book of Proverbs, remember. Proverbs 21, the execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. Interestingly, parallel to Romans 13, that tells us that if the magistrate executes wrongdoers, then he'll be a terror to wrongdoers. The people who are doing the good will not have anything to fear. Well, justice must be done by our judges. The Bible tells us that. I dare say everybody would say that's true. We must do justice. But then the question is, what is justice? What do we do? Well, I think doing justice requires observing and enforcing certain sanctions. God's word delivers a dual sanction for crimes in a society. There's, first of all, the sanction of a holy God for all eternity. When a man murders another man, whatever our society may do to him, God will judge him. And that man will not escape the judgment of God for all eternity. And so there's no question about that. There will be everlasting, eternal, divine judgment. But now what do we do on the social level? Remember, that's the focus of our consideration tonight. Not forgetting that the judge of all the earth will have his day. There will be a day of reckoning with him. What kind of day of reckoning should there be in society for a man who commits certain crimes? Temporal penalties must be inflicted on a criminal for breaking the laws of the society, or those laws are not really laws, they're only suggestions. Isn't that right? You have a law in this state that says you aren't to drive over 55 miles an hour out here on the expressway. And then somebody says, but if you go faster, we won't do anything about it. Is that a law? No. Philosophically, definitionally, that is not a law. Law requires penal retribution. If you say, you'd better do such and such, but of course no imposed consequences if you don't, what you're saying is, I advise you to do such and such. And so if we are going to have civil laws, we must have civil penalties. We mustn't say, well, God will take care of it on the final day. Because, you see, that's just going to hasten the utter breakdown of our own society. So what should our society do about crime? Well, we better understand that the principle of punishment in the Bible is equity. Equity. That wonderful thing that is ridiculed by so many people, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Before you recoil from that idea, how barbaric. I want to remind you that the order of the day when Moses revealed this law was two eyes for an eye and two teeth for a tooth. Four teeth for two teeth, whatever. It was life for thievery. You compare the Code of Hammurabi to the Mosaic legislation. Amazing contrast. Some continuities, to be sure. Amazing contrast. A thief could be executed, according to the Code of Hammurabi, because economic values appear to have been supreme in that society. In the Bible, you cannot execute a thief. And on the other hand, you cannot take ransom for the life of a murderer. Code of Hammurabi allows you to do that. You can pay off the court and not have to go through the death penalty. You see, in the Bible, life is a higher value. Human dignity, decency, is a higher value than is economic consideration. So the Bible gives us a very just approach to the penal sanctions that are to be used. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because the punishment always matches the crime. God does not punish too leniently, because if he did so, he'd be unjust. He'd actually be punishing the victim as well as the criminal if the punishment didn't match the crime. Because in that sense, victims subsidize those who victimize them. But God doesn't punish too harshly either. The judge of all the earth can be counted on to do right. In fact, this very idea of retribution and equity is at stake in this theological question about Christ's death. What is our theory of the atonement? Do we believe that Christ satisfied divine justice? Did he die as a result of the retributive wrath of God? Or did he die to present some kind of an example, some kind of moral influence on us? Well, of course, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians have always said Christ died to satisfy the retributive wrath of God. And he had to die in the place of the sinner, or else we would have to bear those sins. Likewise, that principle of retribution applies in the civil domain. God punishes on the basis of equity, retributive wrath. His punishments are not arbitrary. You know, you might be fined $5 this year for a parking violation, $15 next year, just the fluctuating scale of alleged justice. But God isn't that way. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't go back and say, oh, I think I made a mistake, and come back out and say, no, let's have these penalties now. God's not like an overindulgent parent in our society who says, now, Johnny, if you do that again, then la-da-da-da-da, and then when you find out that Johnny does it again, and you la-da-da-da-da, and Johnny just doesn't care, then you say, now if you do that again, I'm going to ba-da-ba-da-ba-da, and then you find out that if you ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-da, that isn't good enough, and then you say, all right, no, don't go further. God is not like that. God knows exactly what the crime calls for in advance. Not only that, the Bible tells us he doesn't deviate from that. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 2, it says, if every offense received a just recompense of reward in the law of Moses, how much more will we not escape if we neglect this great salvation that God has provided? The author of Hebrews is considering the question, is God just in damning apostates? Is that really fair for God to do that? Is his eternal judgment fair and right and just? And he says, of course it is. And his argument is what's called in logic an a fortiori argument, from the lesser to the greater. His argument is, you know very well that every transgression and offense in the Mosaic law received a just recompense or reward. And if you know that, then how much more can you expect that to be true when it comes to God's eternal damnation of apostates? Do you believe God is fair on the final day? The author of Hebrews commits you to the logic that you can't believe he's fair unless he was fair in what he told Moses to do to criminals. Moreover, if you want to look at that passage and put it in its context, the argument is much stronger. How else can we know that these criminal sanctions are the right ones, the ones that justice demands? Hebrews 2, at verse 2, begins with these words, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape, etc. It begins by saying, since it's the case that the word spoken through angels proved, the Greek word means firm, unchangeable, stable. What is the word spoken through angels? you do a little reading in the Bible, some cross-referencing, you'll find that's the Mosaic law spoken through angels. The author says, if that law given to Moses is unalterable, and every transgression and offense received a just recompense and reward, how much more? Indeed, that law is unalterable. The only one who has the right to alter God's law is God. Stands to reason, doesn't it? Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verse 2, God says, you shall not add to or subtract from my laws. You see, if we have the right to subtract from God's law or to add to God's law, God's not the ultimate judge. We are. We determine what comes and what goes, what stays, and what's tossed out. But God doesn't allow that. It's His law, and no man dare tamper with His law. You think of the sanctions of the covenant against those who would dare tamper with the words of the covenant. That's true throughout the Bible. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, pronounces that very thing. All the curses of the book pronounced against those who would dare remove anything from the book of Revelation. That's the kind of God we have. Men dare not tamper with His word. Only God can remove what He has said. Only God can change the course of His law. God does that from time to time. Circumstances which we usually can find good reason for. But, of course, whether we can or not, that's not the issue. It's what He says in His word. And until God changes the penal sanctions of the Old Testament, then we are obligated to follow the penal sanctions of the Old Testament. Somebody says, amen, murderers should die. You say, all right. If you accept that theological argument, and I hope that you do, it's the New Testament perspective. Paul tells us that the sword of the magistrate is not used in vain when, by the way, when the magistrate executes those who are evildoers. Now, you might think that Paul had a theological and philosophical lapse at that point, and by using the term evildoer, he meant whatever our society thinks is evil. But I dare say Paul was a better theologian. He had the benefit of divine inspiration. He certainly did not mean that. Paul, whose own Lord had been executed illegally by the authorities, the Jews and the Romans both, would never have consented to the idea that the magistrate can execute whomever he wishes. When Paul spoke of the magistrate executing evildoers, he meant violators of God's law. That's why in Acts 25, you notice that Paul said, if I have done any of these things of which I am accused, and who was accusing him? The Pharisees. If I have committed any of these offenses against the Jewish law, Paul says, I refuse not to die. Paul insisted the penal sanctions of the Old Testament were valid, were applicable, and not just in one case. He said, any of these things of which I am accused. If you read Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, we don't have time to do that now tonight, but you notice that capital crimes are described in that particular chapter as things which are, quote, worthy of death. Worthy of death. God never assigns capital punishment to a crime because he just happened to be in a bad mood that day. God only assigns capital punishment when it's a crime worthy of death. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. When a crime is serious, as life is involved, then life is called for. That isn't simply with murder. I guess you know if you've read the Old Testament. But other things. Kidnapping, rape, sexual perversion, and the like are also capital crimes. Now, I think we only have two options at this point. You swallow awfully hard. I swallowed awfully hard a number of times before I finally was convinced that you couldn't avoid it. We only have two options here. We can say on the one hand that there is no justification for punishment. The humanist is right. It's different strokes for different folks, every man for himself, like in the day of the judges, and let's just try to do the best with our common sense that we can. Or you can say, no, God's word gives us eternal principles of justice, and a society that is going to prosper and live is a society that will obey the Lord, and we must do what he says. Somebody says, oh, no, there must be other alternatives. Because if we are forced to do what the Mosaic Law says, then we're going to be in the awkward position. We're going to be social lepers. We're going to have to tell people we should execute rapists, kidnappers, sexual perverts, and the like. Let me appeal to your heart, Christian. Do you know that that's wrong? How do you know that's wrong? You see, that's where the rubber hit the road for me when I considered this question, because I recoiled from the idea. I ended up saying, I know better. Know better than whom? Know better than my Lord, my Creator, my Redeemer, my ultimate Judge? There's the problem. I don't know better. As a matter of fact, when I put the Bible aside and I try to talk crime and punishment, I feel like I'm out at sea, without a boat and without oars and without any kind of landscape around to guide me. I don't have any idea what we should do if God didn't tell me. And when God tells me, if I say, oh, no, wait a minute, I can't rubber stamp that, that has to go back for revision, then in the end I'm saying I don't really need God's word anyway, because I'll decide how much of it I'll take. In the end, I end up doing the same thing Adam and Eve did. God said, I'll tell you what's right and wrong. Satan presented another hypothesis, and Eve said, I'll decide. And there's real truth in saying that Eve fell long before she bit into the apple, if it was an apple. She fell when she took it into her own heart to judge the Word of God, the very essence of sin. Now, I'm not arguing against people who want to say, now, wait a minute, Dr. Bonson, you've overlooked this teaching of God's Word. Oh, praise the Lord for our people, Bible-believing people, who want to say, no, wait a minute, there's more to the story here. Have you considered this? Have you considered that? God's Word doesn't teach what you say it teaches. Oh, that's all well and good. And we must consider those arguments. We can talk about them. Maybe you'd like to bring up some in our question and answer period. I'm talking about people who say, I haven't got an exegetical argument against you, but I know you're wrong anyway. I want to suggest that this isn't just a matter of capital punishment anymore. It's not just a matter of the society that we live in surviving. It's a matter of the heart, of whether we're right with God, whether we say, the Lord has spoken, so be it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, what are some of the arguments that are used against capital punishment? Can I end with that? Can you hold off on the cookies just long enough that I can go over some common arguments? Can you stand it? Okay. Let me take a minute or two here. I'm going to be using, real quickly as a guide, an article by Arthur Pazzia in Eternity Magazine from May of 1977 entitled Permanent Punishment, in which he summarizes very nicely the standard arguments against capital punishment. I'm going to go over each one of them and give a very quick response to it, and then we'll end. He says the people who are against capital punishment will say things like, data does not support the claim that capital punishment deters crime. Well, I have two things to say to that. First of all, it's ridiculous for anybody to make those claims philosophically. And secondly, even if they could be verified, that's not what's at stake here, because we're not punishing just to deter. You're punishing to secure justice. But what did I mean by that first remark, philosophically? Have you ever stopped to think about it? Although every year we have some warden of a penitentiary somewhere will say, well, I've talked to these men and I can assure you that the threat of punishment didn't deter them. Obviously it didn't. That's why they're in prison. The question is, how many people are outside of prison today because it did deter them? And you see, you can't count them. You can only talk to the people for whom the punishment of crime wasn't a deterrent. See, the argument is not even for the people who believe in deterrent. The deterrent is infallible. It's just that without it, we're going to have a lot more crime. And of course, you can't do any comparisons until you know how many people genuinely did consider punishment and didn't engage in it. In fact, even that wouldn't be philosophically adequate, because you'd have to consider how many people, apart from explicit deliberation, have been molded in their attitudes by a society that holds life and decency and all the other standards of God's Word in such esteem that it doesn't even enter into their mind, because they have from childhood seen what happened to murderers and all the rest. It's very hard to talk about deterrence as an explicit, deliberative matter when deterrence is most effective when it becomes habitual and not just, well, when I get mad this time, I stop and say, oh, wait. In the nature of the case, you can't compare statistics on deterrence. And so this is a ridiculous argument to begin with. And secondly, it's not even relevant, because I'm not trying to deter crime as the standard of punishment, but rather to satisfy justice. Here's another argument. Some people question the legitimacy of retribution as a theory of punishment. And they say this because, as James Gustafson, well-known ethicist today has said, the whole idea of a wrathful God is unacceptable to the Christian. Well, it's unacceptable if you read the Bible in a particular way, I suppose, but that means reading the Bible with scissors out. If you read everything the Bible says, there's no question about the retributive wrath of God as the foundation of the doctrine of propitiation, that Christ averted the wrath of God by the atonement he presented on the cross. God is a wrathful God, and therefore retribution cannot be thrown out in this arbitrary way. A third argument is that it's inconsistent with the self-respect of a civilized people. I have a very quick answer to that. The failure to do what God says in this regard is inconsistent with the self-respect of a civilized people, because there's nothing civilized in disobeying God. And if you have any question about that, look around you. Everybody happy with the society that's being created by the humanistic theory of punishment that's being used? No. Then there's the question of whether capital punishment itself is not a breach of the sanctity of human life. The answer to that is that according to the Bible, life is not of the highest value. It is very high, but it's not the highest value. Much higher is the holiness of God. Much higher is the justice of God. And we don't take the life of certain individuals just because life is so important. We say life in that way is important because God, who is the author of life, tells us to respond that way. Somebody will then say, now wait a minute, if you appeal to the Old Testament, and you must appeal to the Old Testament. Some people say, oh no, we can justify capital punishment if we just go to Romans 13. Well, you surely can. Romans 13 talks about capital punishment, but you know what it doesn't talk about? What crimes call for capital punishment. It only says the magistrate can use the sword. But for what? Parking violations? Rape? Murder? Well, the only way we can answer that question is by turning to the Old Testament, I believe. Now, once you do that, somebody says, if you turn to the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot more there that calls for capital punishment than just murder. We've already gone through this, and I said, that's right, you will. But every transgression and offense received a just recompense of reward. What do you do to a rapist? A very well-known Reformed theologian in these parts, I won't say any more than that, East Coast general, was once talking to me about what I present in my book. And, of course, he was duly horrified at the idea that we would follow the penal code of the Old Testament. And so I asked him, I said, Dr. So-and-so, all right, for the time being, let's say that I'm wrong. I know what I would recommend if the magistrate were to call me and say, what kind of law against rape should we have? What should the penalty be? And I'd say, well, with the qualifications of God's word, understanding the way it's presented, when all said and done, rape calls for death. And I said, now, you don't like that idea. Let's say the magistrate called you. What would you recommend? He said, I have no idea. I want to suggest to you that God's word is better than no idea at all. And even if he had an idea, I'd still think God's work is better. Somebody says, why risk a miscarriage of justice? What if we execute innocent people? Well, we're going to. That's to be sure, because people are fallible. Judges are bribed. Defense lawyers don't always do their job. But you see, that's the inevitable price of a system of imperfect justice. What's the alternative? I suggest the alternative is no justice at all. If somebody says, well, there's going to be some injustice if we do that, and therefore we better have all injustice, I think there's something wrong-headed about his reasoning there. No, I grant you there are going to be mistakes. And we shouldn't take that lightly. We should grieve over our mistakes, try to root them out. But after all, the same arguments could be used against the use of automobiles, right? Look, some people are going to die if you have automobiles. But nobody suggests to do away with automobiles for that reason alone. Okay, then there are those who cite passages from the Bible emphasizing life and forgiveness. One suggestion here. Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Read on. After Romans 12 says that, you go down six verses and you will find out that God calls the magistrate an avenger of wrath. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. Some says, how? You find out he has a minister in the state that avenges his wrath against evildoers. That's how God does that. So the issue is not to take pretext here, a verse out of context, but to see what the whole Bible has to say about it. Somebody says, well, if you want to look at the whole Bible, you can turn to the Old Testament, and you'll see that the law of God given to Noah calls for death for a murderer, to be sure. But you have to come to the law of Moses before you get the rest of these injunctions. And since the Noahic covenant was made with all mankind and all of creation, and the Mosaic law was not, and we're not under the Mosaic covenant today, we're under the new covenant today, we simply go back to Noah, and we don't go back to Moses. Well, I challenge the theological assumption that you can pick and choose in the development of God's covenants which ones you would like to keep and which ones you won't. But the person who says that doesn't do what he says he's doing anyway. Anybody who suggests that to you, I want to give you an answer to that. The person says, we follow only the Noahic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. And you say, do you distinguish between manslaughter and murder, between accidental and deliberate killing? You can be very sure that your enlightened critic will say, yes, he does. And if he does, you say, where in the Noahic covenant is that distinction drawn out? It isn't. That isn't to say it didn't apply. I can't answer the question whether it was recognized and used or not. I tend to think that it was. But the point is, in the wording of the Noahic covenant, you will not find that distinction. You must go to the Mosaic covenant to find that distinction. Moreover, if the person says, we only go to the Noahic covenant, then you have to ask, how many crimes can you punish according to the Noahic covenant? And do you want to punish all the crimes of the Noahic covenant, such as eating flesh with its blood, which is part of the Noahic covenant? Do we really think this is a universal covenant that all creation keeps and the only one that it keeps? There's so many inconsistencies in that approach that it's really unworkable theologically. Somebody says, God is a God of grace and redemption. I say, anybody who uses that argument against civil penalties proves far too much. They prove that there shouldn't be any penalties at all then. And besides, I happen to think that the penal sanctions of the Old Testament are an expression of grace, not redemptive grace, common grace. I think it's God's blessing in our society that we know what to do to murderers and rapists and kidnappers and the rest. And I think it's really tragic in a society that doesn't know what to do in cases like that. It's a sign of God's sure love for creation in general and the continuance of society that he gives those punishments. And I remind you that when the punishments were laid down in the Old Testament, the laws given to Moses, it was applied to the nations round about Israel as well as to Israel. In fact, it's because the Canaanite tribes had committed abominations against that law that they were driven out. It was that law that David said he would speak before kings. It was that law which is commended in the Proverbs as the proverbial wisdom of God to all the nations round about. It's that law that formed the foundation of the prophetic lawsuits against the nations, not just against Israel, but against all the nations round about. Psalm 2, remember, be wise, kings and judges of the earth. Serve the Son, lest you perish in the way. And societies will not serve him in that way. The common grace standards of God's word will certainly perish. Well, time fails us. The end of this article says an interesting thing. I'll end with this. The author says he has all along been giving arguments pro and con. I've only looked at the con arguments here. No pun intended there. I've only looked at the arguments against the idea of capital punishment. But he concludes his article having looked at both sides. He says, both sides find evidence in Scripture to support their particular position. So there should be several effects upon every Christian who considers this. We need to appreciate the complexities of the issue and be tolerant of those who hold contrary opinions. And here I don't think he means tolerant in the sense that I commended at the outset that we shouldn't break church fellowship over these issues. He means we ought to all recognize that nobody knows for sure. And so let's be tolerant of other people who don't know for sure either. It's what I call agnostic tolerance. That's not biblical tolerance. That's agnostic tolerance. That's saying, I don't know what the answer is. And if I don't know, I'm sure you don't know. So let's just be tolerant of each other in our ignorance. That's not what the Word of God commands us to do. The Word of God would tell us, if you're not satisfied with the arguments, pro or con, then you better keep studying. Don't say, well, nobody knows for sure. Because then you are saying the Word of God is so obscure that we can't ferret it out, that we can't figure it out. There's something missing. But that is true. Paul said that every scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to every good work. There's not one good work that God wishes of men or requires of men that you can't figure out what to do by reading the Bible. Not one is missing. And so you either have to say God doesn't care about penal matters, or you have to say that Scripture is sufficient to answer that question. We can't have an agnostic tolerance about these things. He goes on to say, we need to pray for those who are directly involved in decisions regarding capital punishment. That's an interesting thing to say after he says nobody knows for sure. Well, obviously, we'd better pray. How desperate it is to make that guy down there at the state legislature make the decision when he doesn't have any way of making the decision. We've got to do more than pray. We have to look for a miracle in that respect. And then he ends by saying, and we need finally to support efforts which seek prison reform. Why? I agree with that. But this article wouldn't tell you why. Because he ends up by saying nobody knows for sure. Well, if nobody knows for sure, maybe prisons are the way we should go. I hope tonight you don't think prisons are the way we should go. I think you can look at the facts and see that they aren't. I think you can read the Bible and see that they aren't. I'm going to suggest to you the only way to go is the hard way to go, the difficult way to go. In many cases, the way to make yourself a social outcast and a leper, theologically, institutionally. It's the hard way of the Word of God. God does know what to do about crime and punishment. And I want to commend to you His wisdom over against whatever wisdom you have heard elsewhere. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we praise You that You've not left us in the dark. We praise You for the light of Your Word, indeed, that's a light to our feet. He directs us in the paths of righteousness that we might know how to walk, that we might know what is required of us, that every good work can be done, so we may be perfectly equipped for every act of righteousness that we have required. Lord, we pray that as we consider these issues tonight, You would give us toughness of mind, that we wouldn't just emotionally cringe from the difficulty of the subject or the consequences of following Your Word. We pray that You would give us clarity of vision and analysis, that You would make us faithful, committed to Your Word, that we'd understand it properly, that Your Holy Spirit would give us enlightenment in these matters. We pray, Father, that if we have understood it to the degree that we have understood it, You would enable us to follow it out, to be true to it, faithful to it, whatever the consequences may be. Oh, Lord, save us and forgive us for the fact that we are so often guilty of listening to the Word of God but then following our tradition. Help us not to be Pharisees in that regard, who make void the Word of God. We do pray, Father, as well, that You would give us a humble and a teachable spirit on these difficult matters. We pray that our hearts would be indeed open to the true teaching of God's Word, that You would give us a proper ecclesiastical tolerance through those who wish to discuss the issue who may differ with us. We pray we would see it in the proper perspective as an important issue, but, Lord, not an issue nearly as important as the truth of Your Word, the deity of Your Son, His shed blood for our salvation. Give us a due sense of proportion, even as You exemplify a due sense of proportion in the way that You call for criminals to be punished. We thank You that You haven't left us in the dark, even on that question, that we have something to say, an answer to give to our society. We pray that You would bless that answer. To the degree that we have been faithful to You, we ask, Lord, that You might bless our culture as it receives this word as a word of grace, the common grace that You give to men to preserve their societies and creation from destruction. We ask, Lord, that You would cleanse our society. Lord, we've heard tonight such horrible incidents of injustice. Lord, we pray that our hearts would break over them, that we'd be motivated to do what is right. Lord, we ask that You would bring healing to our land. We ask You not simply for law and order. Lord, we ask for revival. We ask that Your Word would not simply reform the legislature, but it would reform every walk of life and that hearts might be changed. Men might see in the law not simply penal sanctions, but might see in the law their own personal condemnation for transgressions against Your holiness. Lord, seeing that, we ask that the Holy Spirit would turn them to the sin. Lord, hasten the day with the kingdoms of this world, Lord, through the kingdom of our Lord, and of His Christ. For it's in His name we pray.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.